You know, in our normal course of Bible study, there's probably a variety of different ways that we might study the Word of God. And perhaps in your reading of the Bible, you have read over certain words in the Bible and not even stopped to consider the importance of those words. For example, there is a word that is used 1,300 times within the Bible, and you have probably read it hundreds upon hundreds of times, and yet, if you really comprehend and understand what the author or the writer of the particular book is doing, you probably read right over that word not understanding. Let's go take a look at an example of this particular word over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And again, as I said, this is a word that is used 1,300 times in the New King James Version. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we find, actually within the chapter itself, Peter is writing about looking for and watching for the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ. He talks in verse 10 of the chapter about the fact that it would come as a thief in the night. He talked about the fact that the heavens would pass away with great noise and elements would melt with fervent heat and the earth and the works would just simply be burned up. And then in verse 11, he makes a statement and he starts it with this word, therefore. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, you've read that passage of Scripture before, but you've probably read it and not really stopped to think about that word that is being used. Because that word is descriptive from the standpoint that the author, in this case Peter, is wanting you to stop and take a look at what has just been stated, and then he's making a statement that is an action statement that, as an end result of what you just read, this is something that you need to consider. But how many times do we read over the word therefore and just simply, it doesn't really sink in that particular way? There's another word in the Bible, the word behold. You've read that word in the Bible before. It's not a normal word that perhaps we might use in our conversation. For example, back in Genesis, you find that Jacob used the term when he saw Leah for the first time, and his words were, behold Leah. Now, we don't use that typically in the English language today. When you first met us, I didn't come to you and say, behold my wife Debbie. It doesn't work that way. It's just not something that we do. But what the author is trying to do is get you to look at this particular scene through his eyes. So he's taking this word and saying, behold, look at it through my eyes. There's an example of just two words that we find in the Bible. But there is a word that I want to key in on this afternoon. It is a word that appears 545 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. It's a word that we are very familiar with, but I wonder sometimes if we understand the full importance of this particular word. That word is holy. The simple word holy, it's a word that we're familiar with. We use that word, we have read that word, we have heard that word in sermonettes and in sermons given throughout the decades. But there's an understanding that the way society would use that word is in a stark contrast to truly what that word actually means. There is, rather than a use of that word to really denote what it is, a profaning of that particular word in a sense. If you've ever watched the situation comedy Everybody Loves Raymond, you may be familiar with the father, the old crusty grandfather, father figure, you know, Frank Barone. And he normally will use a term in that sitcom. He will simply say, holy crap. Now, we all laugh about it. It, you know, humorous in one sense. But you think about what he has just done. He's taken the Word of God, a word here that is specific, as we read in the Bible, and he's profaned it in its use. We look at this word holy, and it is tied to other words that we find in the Bible that have tremendous significance to us. For example, if you have your Bible today sitting on your lap, it is, if you look at the front of your Bible, like mine, it does not just say Bible, it says Holy Bible. We keep a number of days during the course of the year that picture the plan of God. Those are not specific days. Those are referred to in Scripture as holy days. When we were baptized and when we got out of that water and hands were laid upon us, we were given the Holy Spirit. And of course, we are here today on this Saturday, this Sabbath, but as we find in Scripture, it is referred to as the Holy Sabbath. In every one of those cases that I gave you, holy is used as a descriptor with that specific example of that particular word. For example, Bible, days, Spirit, Sabbath. So the question really is, you know, what is it meant when we use this term holy? In every one of those cases that I gave you, that word holy is used as a very positive word. In no time is it ever referred to in a negative way. There's also another word, another way that the word holy is used, a fifth way. Let's take a look at an example. Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. And verse 44. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. Beginning here in verse 44, chapter 11, he says, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So here within two verses, we find another description of something or someone that is considered holy by God, and that is us. He's making a statement here. He is telling us that we are his ambassadors. We are his representatives. An ambassador of the United States that would serve at an embassy around the world represents the values, the customs, and the beliefs of the country which they represent. In the case of what we're seeing here where he says, "You are holy just or for I am holy," there's an understanding that as his ambassadors, as his representatives, just as he is holy, we're being told that we are to be holy. Now again, as I said before, society has blurred the line between what is considered holy and what is profane. And as an end result, we find that we're not able to distinguish sometimes between that which God considers holy and that which he considers to be profane. When you consider these two words, holy and the opposite end of the spectrum, profane, and you go back in Scripture, you're going to find that there was a great condemnation in Israel for leaders who would fail to teach the difference between these two words, because they really are at opposite ends of the spectrum when I'm talking about holy and profane. I want you to notice over in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 11. He says, "For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord." Now that's a pretty strong indictment. You're talking about individuals who are to be leaders, a prophet or a priest, and yet the indictment here by Jeremiah is that these two groups of individuals are simply profane. They have again taken something that is holy and they have turned it over the other direction and made it profane. Notice in verse 15. Verse 15. "Therefore," there we see the descriptor word again, as we pointed out in 2 Peter. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into the land. So he says that as an end result of these two individuals not distinguishing between the holy and the profane, what they have ended up doing is an end result of their teaching of what they are showing the people to do, or telling the people to do, that they are simply taking the word of God and they are profaning it. And as is said here by Jeremiah, profaneness has gone out into the entirety of the land. So again, there's an understanding of not just understanding what this word holy means, but also understanding that when one teaches the opposite and would teach those to be profane, there's a profaneness that God just simply does not allow for. He abhors. This afternoon, I'd like to talk about this word holy. And specifically, I'd like to talk about the importance of holy or being holy. We're going to look at a number of different things that are holy. But before we get there, I think it's important to understand what these two words, holy and profane, actually mean. If you're going to talk about the need for something to be holy, or to use it in such a way that is holy, and to not profane it, it would only make sense that you would understand fully and completely what those two words mean. Let's tackle the word holy here for a moment. If I ask the question, what is holy? Well, that word holy in the Greek comes from a word hagios. It simply means holy or hallow. Now, as a verb, it would mean to take something and to make it holy. So you can do this in one of three ways. You can take something and set it apart from. For example, as we already read back in Leviticus chapter 11, God has told us that we are holy. We have been set apart from the rest of the world as His holy people. Number two, we also find that with regards to this word holy, you can set apart for. You set something apart for. So not only have we been set apart from the world, but we am also set apart for a specific purpose. What is that purpose? Purpose is to be an example. Purpose is to be part of God's family as a first fruit. The third thing that we find with this word holy, hagios, is that in order to be holy, God must be intimately and actively involved in the setting apart. Now, man can take something and he can set it apart. I'll give you an example. This is the third time my wife's heard the example, so she's probably going to be fed up with it and say, yeah, you need to ditch that example and not use it anymore. Of course, this is the third time she's heard the sermon in the last 2 weeks. I mentioned my love of Cinnabons a couple weeks ago, I think it was. The most wonderful thing occurred. I went into the grocery store, and you can buy them in the right there with the biscuits and everything else. You can make Cinnabons. I thought, this is great. This is fantastic. So we had the potluck last week up in Seattle, and Friday evening, I always make dinner Friday evening for my wife and I, and I had something set out, and she came down, and she looked at these. She opened up the refrigerator to get something, and she saw those cans of Cinnabon cinnamon rolls, and she goes, oh, we're having Cinnabons for dessert. I said, no, we're not. Those are for the potluck in Seattle tomorrow. See, they had been set apart for a specific reason, but they're not holy because ultimately God was not intimately involved with making them holy and setting them apart. You understand what I'm saying here? You can take something and set it apart, but in order for it to truly be holy, God has to be intimately and actively involved in the setting apart. You can go out on the internet today and you can see any one of a number of individuals that suddenly become an ordained minister of God. You know, send in $29.95 and you can become an ordained minister. You can perform weddings and do all this wonderful stuff that they say you've got the certificate. But what we see is when there's an ordination takes place, there is a laying on of hands in which we are asking God for a specific reason, a specific purpose. There's a setting apart that takes place. God is intimately involved in that. We also find that a particular item does not necessarily remain holy for the duration of its existence. I'll give you an example. In Exodus chapter 3, you read the story about the burning bush with Moses, where he was told again that you were about to walk on holy ground, right? God was actively involved in that. If you were able to find that specific area today in the Middle East, I promise you, I guarantee you, it's not holy. It was for that particular time, but the ground itself is not holy today. It was holy at the time because God was intimately and actively involved in that particular situation. I want you to notice the scripture over in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Now, again, there's an understanding here that God alone has the power to make something holy. We do not impart holiness. This was one of the arguments that was presented to us in the early 1990s in the church when the movement became again that any day is holy because we are considered holy, therefore we can derive or determine holy time. That is not the case. God and God alone is the only one, the only entity that can make something holy. We do not impart holiness. So that tells us what holy is. But what about this other word, profane, the opposite end of the spectrum? This word profane, we find two words, one in the Hebrew, which is shalal, C-H-A-L-A-L. And it simply means to be defiled, stained or torn. Defiled, stained, or torn. Now, in the Greek language, there is a different word for profane that is used. It is the Greek word biblios. B-E-B-E-L-O-S. Biblios. It has a little bit different meaning. It's rather interesting that the Greek word for profane, this biblios, means threshold of a doorway. Now, it also simply means something that is common, something that is ordinary, to lay open or give access to. We speak about the doorway that goes out of this hall. That is what we would refer to as a common area. You might come into this room, and you might not stand over in this corner of the room or stand in that corner of the room. In other words, it might not be a situation where that's a common area of the room, but that doorway is a common area of the room. It's something that everyone is going to pass through and tread on. Now, if you've been in the church for any period of time, you have probably heard someone give a message referring to treading on the Sabbath. I would hazard to guess that they probably use this particular word profane because, again, you talk about the threshold of a doorway and it's something that is commonly tread upon. The point being here is that profane means that you defile, you stain, you tear it, you make it common and ordinary. It's common or ordinary. When you look at this word profane, there's a clear understanding that you don't have to worry about how you use it. There's no need to treat it in some special fashion or some special way. To profane something means you just simply treat it as common and ordinary. So we've got the two words here. We've got holy and we've got profane. What I want to do now is take us through some examples of holy and see if we can understand how you take something that is designed to be holy and how it can be profaned. The first example of something that is holy, point number one, is God. God is holy. Now, again, that is something that we clearly understand, but again, it's something that we don't necessarily see in society today. The line, again, between holy and profane has been blurred. Notice over in Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22. And we want to take a look at verse 32. Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 32. Following statement is made. He says, "You shall not profane," notice carefully, there's the word, make common, make ordinary, tread on, treat as a threshold. "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." You know, there's an understanding here that God's name is holy, so much so that even again we find in Scripture embedded within the Ten Commandments is the prohibition against profaning his name, using it in a fashion in such a way of taking it in vain. That's the importance of understanding, again, this commonality of using his name. God's name is holy. It's a description of his character. And so as such, we as becoming God's holy people must have a recognition of that and an understanding of what that means. For someone to take his name and treat it as common or ordinary would again profane that which he has described as being holy. Let's take a look at Psalm 111. Psalm 111. And let's take a look at two verses here. Psalm 111, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 111, verses 9 and 10. He says, "He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." So very clearly the psalmist here is telling us that God and God alone is to be worshipped. When he makes the statement, "Holy and awesome is his name." Now, idolatry surrounds us in the world today, and it comes in multiple forms. But there's an understanding that we have that God alone is holy. We have understood. We have been called out, and as his holy people, we understand that we don't worship people, places, or things. I'm reminded when I came out of Ambassador College, and I was working as a salesman, insurance salesman, in Indiana back in 84. And one of the particular, I was selling insurance in the rural community to farmers in Indiana. And I remember this one particular county that I had, which was a county away from where I lived. And it was a county that was predominantly Roman Catholic. And I don't know who the salesman was that went through, but there was a Virgin Mary statute salesman that probably went through that county and made a fortune, because virtually every farmhouse that I would go to would have this Virgin Mary statue. And again, for those that understand that culture, that religious belief, it again is a worship of something other than God. So we understand where that is wrong. But I don't think that people fully comprehend and understand that you can take, again, the worshiping of something other than God, and by doing so, ultimately the person is profaning God himself, making God ordinary or common. Second thing that we find in holy, second example of holy, God's Word is holy. The Word of God has been given to us down through the ages to guide His people. When we look at the Word of God, there is an understanding that God is in the Scriptures when we read these Scriptures. I want you to notice over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a passage of Scripture that I have explained before, but again, I want to make sure that we hit it again with regards to this topic today about the importance of holy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 15. Paul speaking with Timothy, who was a third generation member of the church, and he's going to express to him the importance of, again, God's Word. Notice beginning in verse 15. He says, and that from childhood you have known the, notice what he says, the holy scriptures. The holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, as I have pointed out before, and again, as you've heard before, if you go to verse 16 where it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, if you take a look at what inspiration of God in the Greek actually says, it tells us that literally God breathed those words. He is breathing the scripture. Those servants down through time that he has called to use in this particular fashion to record what we read in the Bible today are recording not from a historical, it might be historical from the standpoint of what their perspective it was, but it is inspired by God because God himself is intimately involved in that which sits on our lap. It wasn't just a bunch of guys that got together and wrote some letters and we slapped it all together and put a leather binder on it and called it a Bible. It is God himself who has made it holy. And as such, it's designed to guide not only us, but it has guided God's people down through time. And the importance of that should never be minimized. I want you to notice over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I want you to look at one verse here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. When we talk about the Word of God, it is referred to as the living Bible. In a sense, we refer to it as a living document. It gives us all the information that we need with regards to how we conduct our lives, of what is going to happen in the future, and what our role and responsibilities are. I want you to notice here Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, he uses a term here, the living and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. There's an understanding that the Word of God is a living book. After sundown this evening, if you were to walk into a Barnes & Noble's bookstore, or I guess for that matter any bookstore, we shouldn't just put them out as the only ones. You can go into any bookstore, and you can find shelf after shelf after shelf of self-help books. You want to be a leader? There's all kinds of books in terms of how to be a leader. Want to be, you know, a fantastic motivational type person, motivational speaker? Tons of books with that as well. Anything you want to be in terms of self-help, it's sitting there in terms of the book. But there's an understanding that any one of those particular books that you might read, when they depart from the Word of God, and if they would try to get you to espouse or do something that is apart from the Word of God, they cease to be a living book. Okay, in the case of the Bible, there is never a time when the Word of God is not a living book that helps us in terms of how we are to live our day-to-day life. Now, again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying for a moment, I'm not castigating self-help books or any of those types of book in some dark cloud that's over them. You should never look at that. I've read them. I've read a number of them. Probably will read a number of them in the future. The point being here is that when it comes to something that is sharp and powerful, as verse 12 tells us here, able to divide and pierce through, there is only one book that is able to do that, and that is the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Word of God. Why? Because God breathed it himself, and he gave it to us for that particular reason, to help us in terms of our understanding and to help us to grow and understand not only what is happening now, what our responsibilities are now, but also what is going to happen future and how we fit into that particular plan. Let's move on to number three. Number three, we've dealt with a progression here. Let's move to number three, that God's law is holy. We started with God's word. We started with God being holy. We moved to God's word being holy. And now we move to God's law is holy. God's law is God's law. It's the way it is in the 21st century. It's the way it was for the New Testament church back in the first century. It's the way it was back in the Old Testament. It's the way it will be in the millennium for those that live into the millennium that we teach. The law of God is the law of God. We don't have a situation here where, you know, you have software, you've got, you know, 1.0, and you've got, you know, now you've got the latest version 2.0 and 3.0. This is not the commandments of God or the law of God 1.0, and now, well, we have, you know, we're the New Testament church, so we have the commandments 2.0. Did Jesus Christ change the commandments? This is, again, an understanding that was brought to us in the early 1990s, that we, again, keep the commandments of Jesus Christ, and somehow that those are supposed to be different than the commandments of God. Well, they're not. They would make Jesus Christ a liar when he spoke over and over again in the gospel accounts that he and the Father were one, that it is not his doctrine, but his Father's doctrine, that they are not his teachings, but the Father's teachings. So the law of God is the law of God. It continues to be the law of God. It does not change. It was holy when it was given. It was holy down through time, and it continues to be holy. Notice over in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Romans 7 and verse 7, he says the following. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that, again, those that would say that the Ten Commandments were done away with, you find the Apostle Paul, who goes directly back and he is going to quote the Ten Commandments, again in Exodus chapter 20, specifically dealing with covetousness, and he makes the statement, "Look, I would not have understood it unless the law had shown it to me." The law is something that is revealed to us. It shows us. It's something that we could not figure out on our own. And again, the law of God shows us where we are wrong. It shows us where we need to change. It shows us what we are to be doing. Now notice in verse 12, again, he makes other statements here in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And then he makes a statement in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." So he is again showing specifically here in verse 7, where he talks about the Ten Commandments, makes a reference to coveting, and he ties it all back together in verse 12 to say, look, this that was given is holy back then, it is holy now. The law is holy. It sets us apart by our keeping it. 7.1 billion people on the face of the earth today. There are a small fraction of individuals that are keeping this day the way God intended it to keep, by understanding what this day means. This day is part of his law. But we did not come to understand that until God calls us. If we grew up in the church, I would submit to you that we didn't understand the fullness of what this day means until, again, we were baptized and had the Holy Spirit. By having the law, it's an understanding that it protects us from damaging our relationship with God, and it protects us from damaging our relationship with each other. You look at the two relationships that truly matter in terms of our spiritual life. That is our relationship with God and our relationship with our spiritual family. The law of God addresses both of them, and it is perfect. It is holy. The problem comes in when we just simply profane it or make it common and make it ordinary. This relationship with God is a relationship that is of love. It is the highest form of love. It is agape love, godly love. Let's notice over in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and 165. Fantastic. It's a very large chapter that we read, but again, it deals a lot with the law of God and the benefits that come from an understanding of the law of God. Psalm 119 and verse 165. He says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." God's love here is referred to as the agape love. This is, again, as I said before, the Greek word for love that is, by definition, a love of benevolence. It is a love of affection. We find this word referred to three times, probably more times than that, but three times that I'll just have you jot down if you're taking notes in the book of Matthew, and I'll just read them to you. Again, remembering that this is a word for a love of benevolence and affection. Notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5 verse 43 says the following. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." He's using the word agape there. He's using this type of love. Again, an understanding of a commandment that comes from God. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 19. "Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He's not talking about a philios, a brotherly love. He's talking about an agape love, a benevolent love, an affectionate love. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, there's another verse that is used here, but it's used in another sense that we come to understand how there can be a separation when someone profanes the law of God. Notice Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, it says the following. It says, "And because lawlessness will abound." Well, what's lawlessness? Lawlessness is taking the law of God and profaning it, making it common, making it ordinary. What's the end result? "Because lawlessness will abound, the love," the agape, "of many will grow cold." There is a differentiation here between the law of man and the law of God. The law of God is holy. In that last case that I gave you where he talks about iniquity would abound, the love of many would wax cold, you see a situation in which people, for whatever reason, have gone off track. They have denied God. They have denied his laws. What's the end result? Iniquity would abound. We need to remember that God is holy. And all he designs in terms of his law is holy because it's pointing back to him and it's pointing back to the relationship that we have with man. You know, when you look at the law of God, it is perfect. There's no gaps there because God in his very nature is pure. And therefore, it only makes sense that as he is pure, his law would also be pure as well. You cannot make the extrapolation that somehow this entity that we know as God, being pure, would create some sort of a faulty law. It doesn't work that way. He is holy. His law is holy as well. Point number four. Number four. The Sabbath and the days that we keep that picture God's plan, or the holy days as they're called, are holy. The Sabbath and holy days are holy. Sabbath is set apart as a time to first and foremost strengthen our relationship with God. But it is also set apart as a time to strengthen our relationship with God's people. Hence the admonition that is given to us in Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of ourselves. Why? Because we're forsaking this ability to strengthen our relationship with the rest of our spiritual family. As I mentioned before, man cannot make time holy. Only God can do that. God creates time each week on this day through the Sabbath, again, is a time to come before Him in which we strengthen the relationship with Him and strengthen the relationship with each other. You don't need to turn there, but Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us that after He had finished creating the heavens and the earth, that He rested on that seventh day. He did not need to rest. This is not as, He didn't labor for 6 days. I'm so worn out, man, I just need a day to relax. Trust me, we need a day to relax. We're physical. We always need that day to relax. It's just a time, it's a wonderful time to step back from everything and just hit the pause button. God didn't need that. But He set it apart for a reason, for a purpose, and gave it to us as a blessing each and every week that we come before Him and we strengthen the relationship with Him and with each other. I want you to notice over in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, and notice here verses 13 and 14. Exodus chapter 31, let's begin here in verse 13. He says, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths," please note the plural, "surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign," it's not the sign, but it is a sign, "between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." So we find again, if you look at Genesis chapter 2, the creation of the heavens and the earth, the setting apart of the time. We find, again, you can look for yourself in Exodus chapter 20. You go back to the Ten Commandments, take a look at specifically the Sabbath command that is embedded in those Ten Commandments, that God blessed and set apart each Sabbath. And here we find as well that He has set apart these days, the Sabbath and the holy days, as a sign between us and Him. He is the one that set it apart. He made these days holy. The only thing that we determine is whether or not we are going to keep them holy. Notice over in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. He says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father." So here we find again a command that comes through the prophet Isaiah that specifically deals with God's Sabbath, with His Sabbath. And he talks about specifically what to call it and how to treat it and not to profane it or teach it in such a fashion, in such a way that is common or ordinary. Again, somebody will simply say, well, you know, what is the yardstick that we need to use in terms of keeping the Sabbath? And my point, it always goes back to those words. What makes it common or ordinary? People need to look at what would make something common or ordinary on this day and treat it not as a holy Sabbath, but profane it. Number five. The fifth thing that we find holy. This is an extension of number four. Within the Sabbath, and actually by extension the holy days as well, within the Sabbath and holy days is a holy convocation. Now, again, to understand that particular word and understand what this point means is to kind of understand what a convocation is. The word convocation, by definition, dictionary definition, is to call together by authority. Now, you wouldn't probably think of it in such a way. If you've ever been summoned, if you've ever received a summons, you're being called to a convocation. Not the kind of convocation we're keeping here today, but it is a convocation because someone in authority has commanded your presence in court, right? Same thing is true of this day and the holy days. As we've already read in Leviticus 11, we are called God's holy people. And we are told that at specific times, specifically on the seventh day, and at other specific times during the year, a convocation is being called. So someone in authority has called us, summoned us to appear. Now we all know who that is. God has called us to appear here. Now you think of it this way. A convocation is not a picnic or a get-together. We can have campouts, we can have picnics, we have socials. Those are not necessarily holy convocations. This is a holy convocation because, again, God has set it apart specifically for a reason. He has summoned us to appear. A picnic or a get-together or a social, something like that, is not something in which we're summoned to appear. In that way, this day, Sabbath services that we are keeping on the Sabbath, is not like a meeting. This is not somebody saying, hey, you know, we need to get together and have a meeting at 2 p.m. On Audie Street in Portland. That's not the way it works. It's much different. There's also an understanding of the convocation within the confines of the building in which we meet. Throughout the United States today, and I would dare say probably in other nations as well, we meet in a variety of different locations. Now, if you've been in the church for any period of time, you know that we have met in some rather interesting places. In Edmonton, Alberta, back in the 60s, we actually met in a Polish Veterans of Foreign Legion Hall. Now, you've heard of the American Legion Hall. Up in Edmonton, they had a Polish. That would tell you that there was a lot of Polish veterans that were living up there in Edmonton. We have probably, and I'm sure you know stories of some challenging halls in terms of where we met. There's something to understand when we come into a hall. Whether it is this hall, whether it is a meeting room at a hotel, whether it might be, whatever it may be, whatever type of hall it may be. In the opening prayer that is given, the individual is asking for God's presence to be here. When we ask and beseech God in a prayer to have His presence here, we are spiritually changing the component of that hall. It no longer becomes this church building on Audie Street. It no longer becomes the Holiday Inn Express. It no longer becomes the Polish Veterans of Foreign Wars. It becomes sanctuary of the living God where His holy people are summoned together to appear. And so there's an understanding that we come into this building and there's more to it than just the Sabbath services as well. You must think of it as a holy sanctuary because God's presence is here. So that would, we would have to then beg the question, what are we talking about within the holy sanctuary? What actions are we doing within the holy sanctuary? How are we coming before God within the holy sanctuary? Now, you can already tell a number of ways and avenues that you could go in terms of discussing that. What is our conversation? What is our conduct? What is our dress like? Does it reflect the fact that we are coming before God and not into a motel room or a motel meeting room or a building like we're in today? There's an understanding there. There's a realization that we come before God in honor and respect, and as such, everything that we do should honor and have that respect for Him. I want you to notice over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As I said before, it's an understanding that when those Sabbath services are beginning, when we When we are asking God for his presence here, there should be an understanding that this is the sanctuary of the living God. His people have come before him to worship him. And so we think of it in terms of, yeah, this is just our church building that we meet in, but it is more than that. We need to think of it more deeply in terms of this day and what it truly means. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So Peter goes back again to the words that we've already read before, referenced in Leviticus chapter 11, that God, as he is holy, has told us to also be holy. Therefore, Peter takes it a step further and says, okay, your conduct. Everything that you do, understand it reflects upon your holiness. It reflects upon your being part of the God family. Again, a reminder of the importance of where we meet is not necessarily as important as the fact of our conduct as a member of the family of God. Let's move on to number six. Number six. And that is that God's tithe is holy. God's tithe is holy. Notice over in Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30. Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30. Notice the following. He says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." Now, let's understand something when it comes to the principle of tithing. Tithing is a principle that we in the church believe. Again, it goes back to the New Testament church all the way back to 31 AD. It actually goes back even further than that, as we see in the Old Testament. Even if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 13, when you find again that Nehemiah not only restored the Sabbath and right worship, if you go into that chapter in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, you're also going to see that he restored tithing. Now, let's understand again. These are all principles that we are to live by. I don't know whether someone tithes or not. I have no concept. I have no clue. And quite honestly, I mean, I would hope that people are tithing, but I don't sit there and look for some spreadsheet. We don't have a spreadsheet printed out with somebody with an armband at the door as you come in the door and they say, okay, what's your name, please? Let me see. Well, you don't have any. I don't see a receipt here for your tithing. So I'm sorry you can't attend with us today. You know, we don't operate that way. But that does not negate the point that tithing is, as we see from Scripture, holy to God. In verse 30, it clearly says it's holy to God. Imagine for a moment I've got two $20 bills sitting in front of me. One represents a tithe, and the other $20 bill represents money that can be used for anything else. A six-pack of Cinnabons. Yeah, we could use that for that $20. There is no difference physically in those $20 bills. Well, from the standpoint, maybe the serial numbers might be different, but they're both $20 bills. But one is set apart for a specific reason. It is holy before God. So how do we take something like that? And how do we profane it? By taking something that is tithe and using it for ordinary, common expenses. You thereby take something that is holy and you make it ordinary. You make it common. Something, again, that God simply does not approve of. Let's move on to number seven, our final point here. Number seven, God's church is holy. We are a group of people that has been set apart for his purpose. That purpose is very clearly to build a family. And we, as first fruits of that family, again, are looking forward to the time when his kingdom will be established, when Jesus Christ will return, and the millennium will be upon us. If you go back and look at the history of the church, if you go back to the book of Acts, and again, one of the things that over our tenure here that I hope to be able to go through is a study of the book of Acts with you in Bible study. You go back to the book of Acts and you can see so many blessings that came to the New Testament church. And as you see those blessings, you see that what they had and those blessings they had, they shared with one another. It was truly, again, if you look at that initial time right after 31 AD, it was a very special, special time for a special people that were set apart by God for a specific, special purpose. But I would argue that it has always been that way. Because there are stories, again, that we can tell of our decades upon decades in the church that tell us, again, that God's people have been set aside for this specific purpose. And these blessings are something that were not just evident right after 31 AD, as we read in the book of Acts, but they have continued on for over these 2,000, or just under 2,000 years. I want you to notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, again, under this last point that we're talking about as God's church being holy. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, I'm sure that there were those that would have been reading or hearing this, and actually reading his letter, that would be reminded again of Old Testament writings, that very clearly they understood the historical writings in terms of the temple and how the temple had been destroyed and the temple had been rebuilt and the importance of the temple back in the Old Testament. Here the Apostle Paul is making a statement, and he is simply making the statement here that you, as the church at Corinth, and again, by extension for us today, we are the temple of God. And Paul makes the statement very clearly here that he says if anybody would defile the temple, if they would profane it, if they would make it ordinary, common, stained, torn, he is not going to allow for that. He makes it very clear that the temple of God, that which we are a part of, is holy. And as such, we are to treat the church as holy, set apart for a specific reason, for a specific purpose. The words are pretty powerful by God, because this word defile means to destroy or corrupt. And so God is making it very clear that an individual that would seek to destroy the temple, that would seek to destroy the church, would be destroyed. It tells you the importance that he gives to the church. His son is leading the church. We understand that Jesus Christ is the head of the scripture, the church. Scripture is clear on that. God makes it clear here that as the temple of him, the living God, we must treat it as that which he created it to be, holy. This is our heritage. This is what we're about. This is, again, another part of what it means to be holy. Let's conclude by taking a look at one final verse, because we have to ask and answer this final question. We have talked about holy. We have talked about the importance of holy in these various seven things that I've talked about this afternoon. But perhaps there's an overreaching principle. We find it over in Ezekiel chapter 22. In Ezekiel chapter 22, there is a verse here that we're going to read, and it's going to tell us truly how important this word holy is. I want you to notice over in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 26. Notice the statement that is made here. He says, her priests, again, he's talking about the priesthood who, as we read before back in Jeremiah, who would not distinguish between the clean and the unclean. He goes on here, Ezekiel 22 and verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. What holy things? I just gave you seven of them this afternoon. They have profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Now, there's an understanding here where he talks about his Sabbath. He's talking about Sabbaths, he's talking about holy days, but by extension, knowing the difference between the clean and the unclean goes much further than just Sabbath and holy days. What is the importance of holy? There's an understanding that when something is profaned, very clearly God is telling us that these priests, by their actions and by what they did and what they taught the people, were not only profaning these things, but by extension, they were profaning him. You take a look at that particular verse, you take a look at all of these things, and it's more than just the little nuances of the seven things that we talked about. It goes back to a point of understanding that one can profane God simply by their actions. They may think they're simply profaning the thing, but ultimately, as Scripture tells us, it is ultimately profaning God. When the people of God fail to live a holy life, it affects more than just simply us. We in essence are profaning God. As we move forward, we need to be reminded of the importance of words in the Bible and what they mean. This word that we've keyed in on this afternoon appears 545 times in Scriptures in the Bible. It is there for a reason. It is there for us to learn and understand in terms of the difference between the holy and the profane. And as we read that word, holy, in God's Scripture, we ought to ask ourselves the question, am I being holy? Is my life a reflection of holiness? Because again, it's an understanding that we have been called to be holy, therefore, just as God is holy, we are also to be holy. Let's be reminded of those things as God, or what God considers holy, and let us never take something and make it common, ordinary, profane it, and let us take what God has given to us as holy and keep it and make it, again, keep it holy in everything that we do.